I want to talk to you this morning about a very difficult subject, the subject of abuse. And this subject is very sobering. This is a difficult subject to speak about. But if our primary role, one of our primary roles, is to reflect the heart of God in the world, then it's a part of our job not just to comfort, it absolutely is, but also to confront sin. And when we're talking about this issue of abuse, I think this is a posture that we need to have, is the ways in which we confront the evils of abuse. And then also to reflect the heart of Christ in the way in which we comfort appropriately. And what you see, I think, biblically speaking, in terms of this issue of abuse, is you see the dynamics of the Scripture. You see the depth of the truth of Scripture. You see the depth of understanding of people in the Scripture when you're dealing with all of the dynamics of the issue of abuse. When you're talking about the one who's being abused and the abuser, and the fact that God in His revelation can give wisdom on how we handle both very differently. And so I want us to think this morning. Abuse, I would say, is something like this. It's a rotten fruit from the seed of sin in the garden. And while external factors might influence the actions of an abuser, they are not the cause. We often in our culture think about abuse in a lot of different ways. We have different explanations for why we think abuse might happen. We use ideas that are really rooted in environmental determinism or biological determinism, and therefore we at times excuse what an abuser may do, or we say we remove moral culpability or moral responsibility, and we give all sorts of explanations. But the truth of the matter is, biblically speaking, while they may be influenced by outside factors, family of origin, different traumatic experiences that they've been through in the past, the Bible describes that the root cause of abuse is really the inner man. It's the passions, the desires, the will, the selfish ambition, the bitter jealousy, James 3:16. Those are the things that drive a person to abuse, to want to control and manipulate for selfish use other people, even made in the image of God. Now, I want to start here by describing the way that ACBC has laid out our standard of conduct. And in our standard of conduct, we have in Article 3 of the standard of conduct a commitment to care. And as a part of that commitment to care, I think it's Section D in Article 3, this is what we say about our commitment as counselors in how we care. This is what we say. Biblical counselors must care for counselees in protecting the weak from harm. Counselees can be harmed by others and can inflict harm on themselves. Biblical counselors avoid sinful language and behavior that brings harm into the lives of their counselees. Biblical counselors understand that it is impossible to protect the weak from every danger in a fallen world, and yet they endeavor to protect counselees from exposure to the harmful treatment of others through false teaching, unbiblical counseling, harsh speech, abusive treatment, and any other manifestation of sinful relationships, and they actively seek to protect counselees from harm through their own persistent sin. Now, one of the things you may have heard is that ACBC counselors have a different view of abuse, as if we want to minimize the idea of abuse. And I'm not saying that ACBC counselors in the past may not have made mistakes, and that ACBC counselors in the future will not make mistakes. But those things are not reflective of the depth of the sufficiency of Scripture. I think they're more reflective of our clay feet as people in missing and misunderstanding maybe some of the issues related to abuse. But ACBC holds very high, and if you're a biblical counselor, if you're naming the name of Christ and you're representing your church and you're representing the name of Christ, to have the heart of God to those who are abused is to care for them, is to help them to understand, to run away from the harm, to get away from those things which are consistently harming them. Now, how have some of these mistakes happened? I think we could go into a lot of different detail about how this has happened. And I think I teach my kids this idea that What makes us foolish is not that we make a mistake. It's that we don't learn from them. And it's really important that we learn from some of the mistakes that we've made. Now, what's happened? In my estimation, I would put it something like this. We, particularly who are conservative Christians, we have a view of marriage that's very, very high. We have an honor and a respect for marriage. And we don't want to minimize that. I think that's actually a very, very healthy thing. We see a beautiful view of covenant marriage. And we understand that covenant marriage is between a man and a woman, and maybe I should qualify that and say a biological man and a biological woman together for life, intended in loving relationship with headship that reflects the servant leadership, Christ-like care of Christ in headship and submission. And that's a beautiful thing, and the Bible tells us that that is a portrait of the gospel. And it's intended to portray the gospel of Christ. And I think what's happened is as we've held covenant marriage up in honor, that idea has overshadowed maybe our understanding or our application of human depravity in Scripture, where we can understand that the effects or the effects of sin on a marriage can absolutely destroy what that gospel presentation is intended to look like. In fact, I would take it so far as to say, when you see issues of abuse, which are driven, James chapter 3, verse 16, by selfish ambition and jealousy, it leads to every vile practice. It becomes divisive and destructive, not only to the relationship, but to the portrait of the gospel. And what I would argue is that when we minimize the effects of human depravity in such an institution like marriage, what we're doing is we're actually promoting a false gospel, a different gospel. It's not a neutral gospel. It's a different gospel altogether. It is not the depiction of a loving Christ who's caring for his bride. It's not a picture of that at all. And so I want to caution us to hold those two truths tightly, but tether them together wisely. As we think about the beauty of covenant marriage, and we want to uphold that, but also as we're wise in thinking about the depth of human depravity and the reality of what the Bible describes that all of us are capable of because of the passions and the desires of the flesh, being lured and enticed by the evil one, how selfish we are in our own sin. That's the reason why we need the glorious work of Christ. That's why all of us glory in the beauty of Christ. And as you grow in Christ, one of the things that you know is you love Christ all the more because you realize just how wicked a sinner that you were and how much of the work of Christ he had to do to save you. And so I think it's wise for us to think about this. Now, as we talk through this issue biblically, ACBC has some material that we're coming out with. We've been working on this for over 2 years. Because what I've seen is I've seen confusion with counselors, not just ACBC counselors, but biblical counselors even more broadly, confusion on this particular issue of abuse. And what's the confusion been like? I've already talked about one side. And a lot of times these things happen in sort of ditches where the Bible presents a way that we're supposed to walk and to live and to deal with different issues in life. And we have a ditch on one side and a ditch on the other side, and we have a tendency to swing the pendulum from one to the other in how we deal with things. We overreact often. So it sort of looks like this, where we overshadow human depravity by covenant marriage. And by that, we say, well, we're going to hold marriage at every single cost, no matter what. And we have a tendency to, you know, maybe not report, because do we really believe what's happening? Not report to authorities relative to mandatory reporting. And this is an issue of the church, not an issue of the government, and so on. We tend to make mistakes like that. We minimize what God has given us in the Scripture relative to the government, because the government is not, as some in church history have said, it's not a necessary evil. It is actually intended to be a minister of God, and we are intended to submit to the authority as long as they don't ask us to sin. And so they do have a role in what I would describe as swinging a physical sword to punish those who do evil. And so we recognize that. And so I think the church has to utilize, in God's good social order, the things that we need to utilize that he's given us to use to punish those who do evil. But sometimes we've had a tendency to delay